If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 1. So we'll be looking at this morning. I know you guys have been going through the Proverbs, so we'll take a quick break from the Proverbs and look at John chapter 1. That's printed for you in the bulletin. If you don't have a Bible, you can just follow along there. I wonder if you've ever had an experience where somebody really exceeded your expectations, or somebody did something that just really surprised you. This is about a year ago. I was building a deck. I'm not very handy. I don't really know what I'm doing with things around the house that much, but I decided, you know what, it would be nice to have a deck connected to our house. We're going to do it. Let's build a deck. So bought a bunch of lumber, watched some YouTube videos, and set out on my way to build this deck. At one point, I was at we'll call it an impasse, place where me working by myself, I was asking my wife to help me at times. She was about 8 months pregnant with our second child, so it wasn't the best time for her to be helping me. So at this impasse, I called a student of ours, a student in our youth ministry, just thinking, you know, he'll be an extra set of hands at least, like hold a board here and there. I did not think that he would actually be that helpful, frankly. Family talk. So I invited him over. He said, "I'm on my way." He parks in my driveway and can see I've sort of got, you know, a few boards pieced together, and I'm trying to, you know, just even put the front, like I want it to look like there might one day be a deck here. That's what I'm getting at. And he opens the door of his car, and the first thing he says is, "So you're using 2x10s as your joists, and are those star-headed fasteners?" And I was like, "Okay, time out. What are you talking about? What language are you speaking right now?" And it turns out he had spent like an entire summer building decks, building porches. I was like, "You're hired." And I went inside and I drank sweet tea. And he built my deck for me. And the deck looks great. It really does. It turned out way better than it would have if I'd done it by myself. Okay, so my expectations were here, and he really exceeded my expectations. I was very impressed. He may be for hire. If you are, you know, have any projects at home, you can ask me later to get his info. Okay, we're going to look this morning at a description of Jesus by John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is from the Gospel of John. It's a little confusing. John the Baptist didn't write the Gospel of John. That's John the Apostle, or John the Evangelist. But John the Baptist was actually Jesus' cousin. And here in the first chapter of John, we're going to see John the Baptist talk about Jesus. He's going to describe Jesus. And in a sense, he's sort of giving us some expectations, sort of some build-up for what Jesus is like, and maybe what he's going to do even. So with that in mind, let's look at John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19 and read through verse 30. "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for your word. And we ask now that you would send the Holy Spirit, your very Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to show us Jesus. God, would you put him on display? God, would you speak the good news of Jesus into our hearts, deep, deep into our hearts this morning? We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to tell you a fake story. This is a made-up story that I heard from somebody else. I just want to get that out of the way as a disclaimer. One time I told this story and pretended that it was real, and there was almost a mutiny. So I just want to get that out there. This is completely fake, what I'm about to tell you. And it's not a story that I came up with. It's a story that I've heard. It may even be like an old folklore, you know, tale. So if you know the punchline, don't spoil it. Not that you would. But all right, so again, fake story. I went camping one time. I went camping one time, and I was by myself in the woods, put up my tent, built a fire, went to sleep. Early the next morning, I woke up, and because I had been camping, you know, you usually don't get the best night's sleep unless you live in a house where there's small children, then camping is a great night's sleep compared to being at home, but you usually don't get great sleep when you're camping. So I woke up early with the sun. And the first thing that I did was I was going to make some instant coffee. So I went to the creek, got a big old jug of water, my metal container. Didn't happen again, but big old jug of water, my metal container. And I put it over the fire and I poured in my instant coffee and it was just a low boil. And I was so excited about my coffee that morning. And I was sort of thinking about the day. I'm going to go for a hike, going to enjoy nature. I'm all by myself in the woods. And then a very scary thing happened. I began to hear a rustling, sort of started in the distance, in the woods. There's just thick woods all around me, and there's this rustling. And I can tell that the rustling is getting louder, which means that whatever is causing the rustling is getting closer. And it got louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. And it became evident that whatever was causing the rustling was headed directly towards me. And it was really loud. It was really big. I thought for a second, maybe it's a moose, maybe it's an elk. I really hope it's not a bear. But through the thick woods came not just a bear, but a man riding on a bear. A man riding on a bear came through the woods, and he's headed right for my campsite. He's riding the bear bareback. There's no saddle, just in case you thought there might be a saddle. He's riding the bear bareback. He comes right over to my campsite. And just like he would to a well-trained horse, he says, "Whoa," the bear stops. He gets off the bear, ties it around a tree, walks over to my boiling hot pot of coffee, grabs it out of the fire just with his bare hand, pours it into his mouth, throws it on the ground, unties his bear, gets back on the bear, and then looks at me and says, "I got to be going. There's a bad man coming behind me." And I was scared because whatever that was really terrifying. So to think that he's scared of something else that's coming behind him was really freaky. Again, fake story, didn't really happen. John the Baptist is kind of a freaky guy. If you just look at a caricature of who he is in the Bible and what we know about John the Baptist, he's an interesting character and even a shocking character. I mean, we learn that he wears camel hair clothing, not like fine camel hair clothing. Like he looks almost barbaric the way that he dresses. He eats locusts dipped in honey. That's his diet. I don't know who's trying that. I mean, there's Whole 30, there's paleo, and then there's locusts dipped in honey. And this is like he's known as a person who eats that. That made it into Scripture, the description of John the Baptist. Now he happens to be Jesus' cousin. So his mom Elizabeth is Mary's sister. And they're pregnant around the same time. John's born before Jesus is. But so he's got this relationship to Jesus. And that freaky man, John the Baptist, starts talking about Jesus. And the reason he starts talking about Jesus, which is interesting, is there's these people in authority, these religious people who are in authority in that day who come to John the Baptist, strange man doing strange things. He's talking about God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. There's another place in Mark where another one of the Gospels where John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He's preaching the gospel of repentance. He's talking about God being here, God being nearby. So the religious authorities come to John the Baptist, this freaky guy, and they say, "Tell us who you are. Who are you? Are you a prophet who came from God? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Christ?" And here's what he says about himself. You can look at verse 15. It says, "After me," this is interesting. This is the answer to the question, "Who are you?" He says, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." In verse 23, he says, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Verse 27, he says, "He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So the answer to the question, "Who are you?" for John the Baptist is, I'm not going to tell you about myself, but since you're asking about a prophet, since you're asking about the Christ, since you're asking about God, let me tell you about God. The Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One is coming. And if you're scared of me, if you think I'm strange, if you think I'm saying jarring things about God and about the kingdom of God and about life and about repentance and about sin, just you wait. I wouldn't even touch his sandals, which is sort of a first century way of saying he's a way bigger deal than me. If you're impressed by me or if I make you curious about God, just you wait until you meet this man. I don't know if anybody ever asked you the question, and they should have if they haven't, but the question, what's your spirit animal? This was a big deal when I was sort of in camp as a kid. You had to talk, like while you're riding on the bus to go rafting or something, the bus question was, what's your spirit animal? And everybody has to go around. And sometimes there would be kids who, this isn't too, I don't think, mean to say, they look kind of like a bird. So they'd say, my spirit animal is an eagle, just because I have, you know, really great eyesight and I can make the noise of an eagle or something like that. Or maybe a bigger guy would say, my spirit animal is a bear. I'm like a bear. If you were to ask John the Baptist, okay, this man who's coming after you, the one who we should be so afraid of, the one who we should be in awe of, the one who you wouldn't even touch his sandals, what's his spirit animal? If you had to liken him to an animal, what is he like? Now, based on everything we've just heard, I wouldn't touch his sandals. He ranks before me. He was before me. He's above me. I eat locusts and honey. I wear camel hair. I live in the wilderness. What is he like? What is that one like? What is, if you're talking about the Son of God, what is the Son of God like? And it says, the next day, this is verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I think if we were there on day one, talking with John the Baptist about this man coming after him, before we actually saw Jesus, we would have thought, lion, bear, wolverine, something tenacious, something angry, something ferocious. But instead, Jesus starts walking towards him and he says, Lamb of God. He's like a Lamb of God. If you ever saw The Sandlot, and again, you should have. I think it's part of the basic education of being an American, watching The Sandlot. But some of the tension in that movie surrounds the fact that beyond the outfield fence, there's the beast, which you sort of are clued in that it's some kind of large dog. You even sort of see that it's a bulldog, very ferocious animal. But you see, thank you for those of you who got that, go dogs. So you see that it's a, you sort of get let in on the secret that it's a ferocious animal. And the kids are always very scared if a baseball, which is what they're most interested in, is playing baseball. They're always very scared if a ball goes over the fence because there is no hope of getting that baseball back. And at one of the most tense points in the movie, the last baseball that these kids have goes over the fence, and all they want is that baseball. And so they send what you might call a sacrificial lamb to go get that baseball, to jump over the fence. And what you discover about the beast is that he's completely docile. He's like super nice. And the baseball is retrieved, and summer is restored, and it's great. So the sense that what's coming is very scary, that what's coming is very intense in this Son of God, this Christ, is what everybody around John the Baptist was feeling. And then when Jesus starts walking towards them, he says, it's a lamb. This is the Lamb of God. Now, we sort of have to go back to the first century, put on our first century hats, and ask the question, okay, when he says Lamb of God, does he just mean lamb because lambs are cute and cuddly and not that mean compared to a lion? Or does he mean more than that? Well, the word lamb all throughout the Bible is just full of meaning. I mean, full of meaning. There are lambs all throughout Scripture. So maybe this is the question that we would ask. What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? If you're like me, I grew up in church, went to Christian school. I feel like I learned Christianese from a young age, the lingo of being in the church, or even the Bible's lingo to some extent. Things like Lamb of God or sin, they can sort of roll off your back. We don't really think about what those terms mean, or if there's anything to that. So I think sometimes when we read things like this, we sort of have to hit timeout, look around and ask ourselves, okay, what is this really saying? What does this really say about Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? All right, so we'll go back to three places in the Bible. First, we're going to jump way back to Leviticus. Not exactly a page-turner on your, the Bible in a year reading plan, but in Leviticus chapter 1, this is the very beginning of Leviticus, and it is a bloody book. I mean, Leviticus is full of all the practices of the people for sacrificing animals so that people could be in the presence of God. Or you might say so that people could have their sins paid for, so that they'd be made acceptable to God. So that's what's following in this book, and here's how the book of Leviticus starts. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.'" Now again, that's one of those passages that just feels like Bible-ese. It feels like Christianese. It feels like Old Testament kind of freaky stuff. But if we just paint the picture for a second, this is Moses saying, okay, if you'd like to meet with God, you might say, if you'd like to have a relationship with God, a real meeting with him where you can talk to him, where you can experience him, here's what you need to do. Go into your flock and find an animal, we might say a lamb, find an animal, take it to the tabernacle of God, the place where we meet with God, the Holy of Holies, the place where we would say we experience the physical presence of God. You take it there, and before you go in, put your hand, this is like, I mean, brutal to think about, put your hand on the head of that animal and kill it. You need to kill it. And what's happening there is that you're saying, okay, if I went into the presence because of my sin, if I went into the presence of God, I should die. God, will you let this lamb die so that I can go into the presence of God? Let the lamb die so that I can go. All right, let's look at another lamb in the Old Testament. The Passover story, this massively significant story in the history of Israel. This is from Exodus chapter 12, just a little nugget from the Passover story. And you remember, God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and God sent plague after plague after plague after plague after plague to try to convince Pharaoh, to get Pharaoh to let my people go. And so this is plague 10 out of 10. This is the Passover. The angel of death is going to come into Egypt, and he's not going to discriminate between Egyptian and Israelite. And the people of God are told, here's what you can do so that the angel of death doesn't take your firstborn, so that you don't bear the brunt of this plague. Here's what you can do. Take an animal, a lamb, kill it, take that blood and put it on your doorpost. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." All right, so lambs are in a pretty tight spot, if we're being honest. I mean, they've had a rough go of it in the Old Testament. They are accomplishing this thing called atonement. Now, Atonement is, frankly, it's a made-up word in English. The way that that we got the word atonement is that we took, you can't do this with every word, but you can do this with atonement. It's at one ment. Takes two parties and puts them at one. Takes two parties who are opposed to each other and it puts them at one. It puts them together. It puts them in relationship. It makes them friends, you might say. And so what we're reading about lambs so far is that what God says is you and I are at odds, but if a lamb comes and dies in your place, then you and I can be at one. Right now we're in two, but we can be at one. That lamb can at one for your sins, can make you acceptable. Okay, one more lamb from the Old Testament. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember Abraham was really old when he was called by God. And he's told that he's gonna have a great big family. He's gonna have lots of children. The only problem is that he's really old and his wife is incapable of having children, as far as they know. And he tries to finagle the system to have a child, having a child with his servant, and eventually God says, no, that's not how we're gonna do it. I'm gonna give you a promised child. The old-fashioned way, you're going to have a child, even at 100 years old. Where the Bible says his wife was as good as dead. How about that? And he does. He has a child. The child's name is Isaac. He's called the child of promise. And there he is, Isaac, the one on whom the future of the nation that God has promised rests. It's him. Isaac is so important, not only to Abraham, but to the people of Israel. If you look back in the history of Israel, you go, if there is no Isaac, there is no Israel. There is no future for our nation. And so God says to Abraham, when Isaac is just a young boy, a teenager, says, okay, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up on the mountain and kill him. I want you to sacrifice him just like you would a lamb. So Abraham says, okay. I want to read that, instead of reading that story from the Bible, like the English Standard Version. We use, because we have little kids at home, we use the Jesus Storybook Bible a lot. So I'm going to read just a tidbit of that story from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So here's the way the Jesus Storybook Bible paints that picture. Papa, Isaac said, we have everything except we forgot the lamb for the sacrifice. God will give us the lamb, son, Abraham said. They built an altar and laid the wood on top. Abraham asked his son to climb on top of the wood. Isaac didn't understand, but he knew his father loved him, so he trusted him. He climbed up onto the altar, and Abraham tied his boy to the wood. Isaac didn't struggle or try to run away. He just lay there quietly and didn't make a sound. Everything was ready. Abraham took a knife. Tears were filling up his eyes. Pain was filling up his heart. His hand was shaking. He lifted the knife high into the air. Stop, God said. Don't hurt the boy. I want him to live, not die. I know that you love me because you would have given me your only son. Abraham felt his heart leap with joy. He unbound Isaac and folded him in his arms. Great sobs shook the old man's whole body. Scalding tears filled his eyes. And for a long time, they stayed there like that, in each other's arms, the boy and his dad. Suddenly, Abraham saw a ram caught in some brambles, the sacrifice. God had given them what they needed just in time. The ram would die, so Isaac didn't have to. So Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of his son. When John the Baptist sees Jesus walking down the road, what he sees is the Lamb of God who's going to die in the place of his sinful people, of his people who have no business being friends with God. He's going to die so that they can be friends with God. So that's why when he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb. He's not a lion. He's not a bear. He's not here to kill you. He's here to die. The tension that John the Baptist is pointing at is the Son of God above you? Yes. Is he more important than you? Yes. Is he a better person than you? It's not even close. Do you and I have any right to be friends with him? Friends, of course not. John the Baptist says, I don't even have the right to untie his sandals like a servant would do. I don't have that right. But that awesome person, God in the flesh, that is who's going to die in our place. And the free offer of Jesus Christ is, I am righteous. I am good. I am acceptable to God. And he loves you so much that he wants to make you acceptable to him. He loves you so much, he'd like to be friends with you. And the way that you can be friends with God is by trusting in my death. I will be your lamb so that you don't have to die. You can live. If we could put it this way, Jesus says, I'll have my relationship with God broken so that you can have a relationship with God, so that you can have atonement. At least one of the implications for this reality is we always want to be careful to not look at the Bible and say, okay, so here's the answer. You and I need to be more like John the Baptist. That's what we need to do. We need to respect Jesus. That's not the point. The point is that we're broken. The point is that we're sinful. The point is that we need forgiveness. We need help. But one of the things that John the Baptist does can be really instructive for us. Because of his view of Jesus, because of just how high and lifted up Jesus is to him, and because of what he knows Jesus is going to do for him by dying, he's able to identify with Jesus. When the question is posed to John the Baptist, who are you? The answer is not, well, I'm John the Baptist. I eat locusts and honey. I'm from Israel. My dad's name is Zechariah. Things like none of that. He leaves all of that out. He says, who I am is I'm below Jesus. I'm a person who knows how awesome Jesus is. I'm a person who knows the Lamb of God, who looks at him in wonder. That's who he is. In one sense, the offer of the gospel is to be in awe of Jesus, to be in awe of what he's done for you, to be in awe of just how loved you are by God the Father. I have a good friend who, on Good Friday several years ago, this is the day that we celebrate or commemorate or mourn the fact that Jesus died on the cross. He tweeted, which, I don't get, like, I don't spend a lot of time on Twitter. I didn't then, I don't now. For good reason, I think, but he tweeted on Good Friday, he said, what sort of predicament are we in that the Son of God had to suffer God's wrath in our place? It's a jarring question, and a good question. If I could tweak it, looking at the Lamb of God, beholding the Lamb of God, maybe here's what we'd say and even celebrate this morning. What sort of love have we received that the Son of God would suffer in our place? Amazing love, really, really amazing love. And that's good news for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We praise you for your love, that you would send your Son not to condemn, but to save. But to pay the highest price, his very own life, his very own blood, so that we could be brought into your family, so that we could be close to you. God, would you give us faith, make us people who trust in that Lamb of God and who experience the forgiveness that he died to give us, who experience the relationship with you that he died to give us. God, we want it. Would you let it be who we are? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.